Now with your scriptures open once again to Genesis chapter 32. We come with expectant hearts to the Word of God to teach us today. Last time we approached the issue based on the example of Isaac of confronting difficult people. And as we found out that it wasn't necessarily that he was directly confronting the people, was he? He was confronting the reality of difficult people. Every one of us in this room has to face that reality. We have to deal with the reality of difficult people. Here's the question: how do you confront that reality? Instead of running away from it, hiding from it, insulating yourself from it, how do you meet it head on? Not butting heads with the people, but confronting the reality of the fact that there are difficult people. How do you do that? And we learned from Isaac last time. Today we're going to learn from Jacob on confronting fear. There's not anybody in this room who doesn't have to deal with fear. We all do. It is a part of the frustrating characteristics of the fallen creation that we live in. Every one of us has things that we fear. In Christ, in the Lord, we have the capacity and the resources and the empowerment to confront that fear. And what is that? And we will learn from Jacob today in doing that. We're going to learn from Genesis chapter 32. So, in honor of the Lord and His Word, would you please stand with me as we seek His help to learn from His Word today? Father, we stand before You as a sovereign, omnipotent, good and gracious and loving God. As our Creator, as our Sustainer, as our Redeemer. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Word, that You've made Yourself known to us, so that we can indeed know You and walk with You and serve You with delight. Father, we acknowledge that all of these things are only true through faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man who gave Himself for us so that we might be reconciled to You. So, Father, as we acknowledge that this morning, the truth of redemption that defines us, it is the need for every man, woman, and child that walks on the face of this earth. Help us, Father, to recognize the profundity of what You have provided for us in the Lord Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit that You have given to us so that we may walk in Christ with our minds, our affections set on things above. Grant us, Father, the bigger picture so that as we walk with You, as we delight in You, we will be rescued from the things that we fear. And so, Father, as each of us listens this morning to Your Word, may we come face to face with the things that we fear, and may we learn to confront them in the power, the truth, and the reality that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we're looking at examples of characters in the Old Testament, and indeed they are characters, aren't they? They're not great heroes. They're not superheroes. They're not superhuman. They were men just like you and me. They were human beings. They had flawed natures. They were in need of redemption and reconciliation to God just like you and I. And yet they are recorded in the history of the Scriptures as men who did walk with God, men who exercised faith, who lived by faith. And we can learn from that because we know that all of the Scriptures are given to us for our learning and for our example. And so last time, as we were considering Isaac, Isaac was the son of Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise. And he approached life as the son of promise, as one who walked with God, who walked by faith. And then Isaac had a couple of sons. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, and their names were Jacob and Esau. When they were born, they were fighting in their mother. They were twins, by the way. They were twins, and they were fighting in the womb, and they were wrestling with each other. And Esau came out first, and he was hairy and red. And so we're going to just call him Harry this morning. He was hairy and red. He came out first, so he was the firstborn. The birthright was his. Jacob comes out, and he's got a hold of Esau's ankle. Esau means supplanter, and the idea there, the nuance there, is to grab somebody by the ankle. It's like with the intent of tripping them up. Somebody's running, you're in a race, and you're running with the other person. You want to trip them up so they stumble and you can get ahead. That's what supplanting means. And Jacob comes out grabbing Esau's ankles, and he was named Jacob, which means supplanter. We're going to call him Trip, because that's what he did. And we're going to see a couple of times in their lives, they were growing up, this is exactly what he did. Two times. One, he took Esau's birthright from him. He traded it because Esau was so famished, he needed some soup. And Jacob was pretty good at making the stuff, so he says, give me some of your soup. And Jacob says, if you give me your birthright. He says, fine, whatever. And later he regretted that. And then later, Jacob comes and he disguises himself because Isaac, their dad, was blind. And it's time for him, at the end of his days, to bless his oldest son. And Rebekah says, put some animal fur on your skin and make some porridge like the wild game like your brother Esau makes it and bring it in and give it to your father and he will bless you. He will give you the blessing of the firstborn. Now, there was some deception going on there, wasn't there? God had already said that the younger would serve the older. He didn't need this help. But this is how they approached it. And so Isaac ends up blessing Jacob and giving Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. And when Esau discovered it, he'd been tripped again, hadn't he? He was livid. And he falls down and on his father, Isaac. And he says, please, don't you have another blessing for me? Why have you given the blessing? Isaac says, I don't have another blessing for the firstborn. It's been granted. It's been given. I don't have another one for you. You know what? You, as the older brother, you're going to serve your younger brother. That's the way things are going to be. And Esau walks away from that, determined in his heart to kill his brother. Rebekah tells her son Jacob, your brother comforts himself in planning to kill you. That's how he brought comfort to himself. So there's the background story. These are the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. So in light of that, Rebekah and Isaac tell Jacob, you know what, it might be good if you just kind of go away for a while. Just go away for a while. Look for a wife among our people instead of these pagan Hittites around here like Esau did. And he goes to the land of Laban. And what we have then in our text here in Genesis chapter 32, when it says, so Jacob went on his way, this is about 21 years later. And now, 21 years later, Jacob has a large family. A large family. And God has prospered him significantly. And God has said, okay, rise up out of this land and go back to the land that I have promised you, that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac. And I promise it to you too. Verse chapter 31, verse 3, we read there is a return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So there's the command, but along with the command was a promise. Go to the land, and I will be with you. Now we're going to find that Jacob believed that promise. Not only because he rose up and walked and went and took all of his family and all of his possessions with him, but also because of how he confronted fear. Now, there's one problem. The Lord says, go back to your land. Go back to the land that I have promised you, the land of your fathers, and I will be with you. Jacob says, that's great. There's only one problem. That's where Esau is. That's where Esau is. The last he knew from his brother Esau was that Esau was bent on killing him. And God's telling him to go back there. So what did he do? Look at verses 3 to 8 in chapter 32. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. That's the land that is named after Esau, right? And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent them to my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So Jacob sends messengers to seek favor in Esau's sight, verse 5. And he says, your servant, he refers to himself as your servant to Esau. Okay. The messengers come back and they say, Esau is coming and he's coming with 400 men. So what was Jacob's response? Oh, great, I really look forward to seeing him. Exactly why does he need 400 men? What does it say? Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Greatly afraid. You can translate that terrified. He was absolutely terrified. As far as he knew, by this time tomorrow, he and his whole family could be utterly wiped out. It says not only was he greatly afraid, but he was distressed. And this word distressed means to be obsessed with passion. To be bound up emotionally so that he literally becomes ill. That's how much this fear had gripped him. The walls were closing in on him. He was stressed out, you could say. The truth of the matter is that he was brought to the end of his resources. This thing that he was now afraid of, namely his brother and the 400 men with him, because last he knew, Esau was bent on killing him. This thing was well beyond his control. There's nothing he could do about it. What happens to us when we fear? What happens to us when we become gripped by fear? I want you to consider something. Max Lucado brings this out in his book, Fearless. Think about this and think about it personally. Don't be thinking about what somebody else might have done, but think about yourself. Lucado says, fear turns us into control freaks. For fear at its center is a perceived loss of control. When life spins wildly, we grab for a component of life we can manage. Our diet, our tidiness of our home, the armrest of a plane, or in many cases, people. The more insecure we feel, the meaner we become. We growl and bare our fangs. Why? Because we feel cornered. Martin Niemöller, from the World War II era, documents an extreme example of this. He was a German pastor who took a heroic stand against Adolf Hitler. When he first met the dictator in 1933, Niemöller stood at the back of the room and listened. Later, when his wife asked him what he'd learned, he said, quote, I discovered that Herr Hitler is a terribly frightened man. Fear releases the tyrant within. The title of today's message from the Scriptures is Confronting Fear. And we're using Jacob, we're looking to Jacob as an example. Jacob as one who walked with God, one who walked by faith. How did he confront his fear? Because clearly he was afraid. He was terrified. He was physically ill from his fear. And how did he take care of that? How did he confront that fear? Let me reintroduce something that was said a couple of weeks ago. When it comes to walking by faith and walking with God, whatever the outcome of trusting God, it is immeasurably superior, safer, and more satisfying than the course of action taken by not trusting Him. For example, does the word Jonah mean anything to you? Okay. This is why these examples are given us in Scripture. This is why they're in the historical narrative of the Scriptures. What are the things we fear? What was Jonah afraid of? He was afraid of the pagan empire of the Assyrians, of the Ninevites. What are the things that we fear? The things that we fear are things that are beyond our control. The things that we fear are the what-ifs, the unknowns. When I feel like I'm not in control of something, I fear it. Jacob certainly felt like he was not in control of this situation. Let's talk about some of the things that we might fear. First of all, bullet point number one, we fear meaninglessness or uselessness, where we end up thinking nothing I do matters. Nothing I do matters. A man might feel this at work, like he's spinning his wheels, like he's going nowhere. Nothing I do matters. I'm not making any difference. Not at work, not with my family. A wife might feel this way. All this stuff that I do, and all the interaction that I have with my kids, and look what it's not accomplishing anything. And we fear that meaninglessness. We fear that uselessness. And sometimes we feel cornered by it. The second thing we fear could be summed up in a lot of ways. The second bullet point, what we fear is calamity or discomfort or loss or change. All that just simply means I fear my normal being upset. I fear that something is going to change my life and it's not going to be a normal life anymore. In the wake of a calamity, so much of the reporting and the headlines and the efforts are, let's just get back to a normal life. We want a normal life. Nobody's defined what normal means, but we want to have a set routine, predictability, comfort, all of that stuff. And we don't want something to change that. And we fear what might change that. And it could be calamity, it could be discomfort, it could be loss. Change. Everything that comes under that category of change. Third bullet point of things that we fear. Other people. You might say, hey, I ain't afraid of no one. Well, let's see if that's true or not. Two things specifically, how we might be afraid of other people. First of all, what they think of me. So much of your behavior is determined by what you think others think of you. You might not even realize how much of it is. But these are things that we fear. There is an interesting blog that was written, the Church of Facebook blog. This is an open letter to my fear of what others think by Jesse Rice. This is good. Listen to it. See if you can relate to it. Dear fear of what others think, I'm sick of you, and it's time we broke up. I know we've broken up and gotten back together many times, but seriously, fear of what others think, this is it. We're breaking up. I'm tired of overthinking my status updates on Facebook, trying to sound more clever, funny, and important. I'm sick of feeling anxious about what I say or do in public, especially around people I don't know that well, and in the hope that they'll like me, accept me, praise me. I run around all day feeling like a golden retriever with a full bladder. Like me, like me, like me. Because of you, I go through my day with a cloud of shame hanging over my head, and I never stop acting. The spotlight's always on, and I'm center stage, and I'd better keep dancing, posturing, mugging, or else the spotlight will move, and I'll dissolve into a little meaningless puddle on the ground, just like that witch in The Wizard of Oz. I can never live up to the expectations of my imaginary audience, the one that lives only in my head, but whose collective voice is louder than any other voice in the universe. And all of this is especially evil because if I really stop and think about it and let things go quiet and listen patiently for the voice of the God who made me and the Savior who died for me, in His eyes, it turns out I'm actually profoundly precious, lovable, worthy, valuable, and even just a little ghetto fabulous. When I find my true identity in Christ, then you turn back into the tiny yapping little dog that you are. So, eat it, fear of what others think. You and I are done, and no, I'm not interested in talking it through. I'm running, jumping, laughing you out of my life once and for all, or at least that's what I really, really want, with God's help. We so fear what others think of us. Not only do we fear what others think of us, but the second bullet point there is we fear what they can do to us. I fear what other people can do to me. You fear what other people can do to you. Jacob was fearing what someone else might do to him. What can people do to me? Well, if we're close enough and they know me well enough, or they find out something about me, they might expose me. They might make public who I really am, or what I'm really like. And if people know what I'm really like, they're not going to respect me anymore. They're not going to listen to me. I'm going to go back into that rut of meaninglessness. I fear that other people might expose me. Not only what they can do to me is expose me, I feel blackmailed because they know what I'm really like. But I fear what other people can do to me. They can hurt me. Other people can physically, literally hurt me. This is what Jacob was fearing. The examples are endless. There's a third thing that others can do to me, and that is they can leave me. They can abandon me. They can leave me in aloneness. I fear aloneness. We were not made for aloneness. We were made, we were built, we were designed, we were hardwired for community. And if people abandon me, I fear that. If they leave me, I fear that. I want to read a couple of paragraphs from Ed Welch's book. It's called, What Do You Think of Me? Why Do I Care? By Edward T. Welch. Highly, highly recommend this book. What Do You Think of Me? Why Do I Care? Peer pressure, codependency, shame, low self-esteem, these are some of the words used to identify how you can be controlled by the perceived opinions of others. You could even use the phrase, quote, fear of other people to describe the experience. When you fear something, you are controlled by it. Let me say that again. When you fear something, you are controlled by it. If you fear people, you are controlled by people. It's as if the opinions of other people are a threat to you. You are always looking for ways to ward off their life-threatening rejection. But even now, we can find hints of a better way. For example, have you ever been in a group that made you feel like you were part of something bigger than just yourself? Sports team, school play, your family, your church, missions trip. As you look back on that experience, do you remember what a pleasant relief it was to think less frequently about you and your personal success and more about others and the larger team goals? Now, if we could just find something bigger to believe in. We have that, don't we? Something bigger to believe in. Point number 5 in the message notes, how Jacob confronted fear. He had something bigger to believe in, and he appealed to it. Something that was bigger even than what he feared. Let's look at how Jacob confronted fear, chapter 32, beginning at verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. End quote. He appealed to the greatest and most important reality, and it wasn't himself. How do you confront fear? You appeal to something that's greater than the fear, than the object that you fear. Four characteristics in Jacob's approach. His appeal to God in this. Number one, verse 9, we find obedience. Obedience. Please, please, if there are some of you here who have come from rigid backgrounds and you came from situations where the answer to everything was God, Jesus, and the Bible, then allow the Lord right now to rescue you from saying, okay, I just need to confront my fears with prayer. Allow the Lord to rescue you from that. Oversimplification. Technically, it's true. But let's dig into that. What is Jacob doing here? What's going on in his mind? What is he appealing to? What is he asking? He confronted his fear with obedience. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family and I'll deal well with you. Jacob was on the move. He was obeying God. God had said, do this, and Jacob was doing it. And now he was confronted with fear, and he says, I am obeying you. So he was affirming the fact that he was walking in obedience to God. Very, very important. You can't confront your fears unless you know that you are walking in obedience to God. You cannot appeal to God to confront your fears unless you know that you fear God more. To use a biblical term. He was doing as God had directed. He didn't know tomorrow, but he was obedient today. And we have a tendency to do that, don't we? We do everything we can to make sure that tomorrow is what I want it to be. And God says, obey me today, walk with me today. You don't know tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. The Lord says, I have tomorrow. I've been there already. But walk with me today. Mark Batterson, in A Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day, is the title of it. He says, I recently went to the doctor's office for an extensive battery of all allergy tests. My doctor wanted to find out what allergies trigger my asthma. The nurse practitioner pricked my forearm in 18 places with different allergens and said, don't scratch. Right. It was like Chinese water torture. I had to resist the urge to scratch the itch for the 15 of the longest minutes of my life. But testing for allergies isn't a pointless exercise in cruel and unusual punishment. Even though it might seem like it, it is a form of reverse engineering. My doctor wasn't satisfied with treating my allergy symptoms. She wanted to discover the root cause of my reactions. And the solution isn't just avoiding the allergens. The cure is actually exposing myself to them. The cure for fear of failure is not success. It's failure. The cure for fear of rejection is not acceptance, it's rejection. You've got to be exposed to whatever you're afraid of. That's how you build up immunity. And God says, Jacob, obey me. I'm going to take you to a place where you are going to be so afraid you're going to be ill. But you need to obey me. How do you confront fear? You walk today in obedience to God. Today. Not trying to manipulate your tomorrow. You walk today in obedience to God. Recognizing who He is. The building up that immunity is the confronting of fear. It's doing what God has prescribed, not running away from it. It's the first step to confronting fear. Look at verse 10, the second point in Jacob's confrontation of fear. This is key, folks. This is key. This is counterintuitive. This is going to rub against your grain. It's going to rub your fur the wrong way, particularly as prosperous Americans. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. What is he saying? When I came over this Jordan, he says, it was me and my stick. And now that I'm coming back, look at all this that you've given me. What's Jacob's attitude? What's his attitude? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. This is you, God. You've done this. When he's saying, I don't deserve this, he's not talking about the object of his fear, is he? He's talking about all the ways that God has blessed him. Listen, folks, listen to me. Do you realize that you're blessed this morning?
Amen.
Do you realize that? How many of you believe you deserve it? Folks, that is the mantra of everything you see on TV and all the commercials, wherever you find a commercial, whether it's in print or on air. You deserve this. And it's a lie. And you see what that feeds? When you believe that you deserve this, whatever this is, then you fear whatever will take this away. This is how Jacob confronted his fear. I don't deserve all that I have. I don't deserve your mercies, God. I don't deserve your grace. It was humility. Not only did he confront his fear with obedience, but he confronted his fear with humility. And when we face the things that make us afraid, whatever might change our life, whatever brings loss or discomfort, or whatever people might do to me, or however they think of me, our first tendency is to go into the rut of saying, I deserve better than this. And let me tell you something. When you slide into that rut of believing that you deserve better than this, you derail your capacity to confront fear. Because when you believe you deserve it, then you make yourself the greatest and most important reality. And controlling and protecting everything you have is on your shoulders. There's a lot of fear in that. You've become the biggest thing to believe in. There's nothing bigger than you. Humility. Humility is key to confronting fear. Verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. He confronted his fear with dependence. Dependence. I am afraid. He owned his fear. I am afraid. And he was appealing to one who is greater than the object of his fear. And he found himself depending on the one object of his faith who is greater than his fear. the object of fear. I am afraid. Deliver me, he said. A specific request. Ownership of the fear and a specific request to be delivered from it. Now, what's not included in that request is specifically how he would be delivered from it. Okay? He was leaving himself open to that. You come across situations that are confronting you and you might be afraid of them and they are uncomfortable and they bring loss or change in your life or hurt or disappointment and you're not happy with it and you're afraid of where it's going to take you in the future, that what you need to pray is, Lord, deliver me from this. And your delivery is going to come in one of two ways. Either God's going to change your circumstances or he's going to change you. And Jacob said, deliver me. Here's the fourth one. Trust. Be careful. Be careful. It's a common word, isn't it? It's a common word. It's a common word. It's a religious word. It's a church word. But let me ask you this. Do you trust God? How do we know Jacob trusted God? Because he got up and moved. He didn't just say he trusted God. It wasn't part of his religious speak. He got up and moved. By that we know he trusted God. The word trust, very, very interesting word. In that word is the nuance, the implication that one entrusts himself to. God, deliver me. I hereby entrust myself to you to deliver me. This is how I confront this fear. And so he moved ahead versus trying to manipulate. And so we revisit the statement that was made before. Whatever the outcomes of trusting God, they are immeasurably superior, safer, and more satisfying than the course of action taken by not trusting God. Folks, if you don't believe that, your faith will make no sense. None. And you will live a life of frustrated faith. Jacob trusted God. Here's an example from Gary Haugen, the founder of International Justice Mission. It's a Christian organization that frees people trapped in sex trafficking. He describes God's calling as he started up the International Justice Mission. He says, I sensed God inviting me to an extraordinary adventure of service, but deep inside I was afraid of looking like a fool and a loser. This was actually very helpful to see because it helped me get past it. When I am older, do I really want to look back and say, yeah, I sensed that God was calling me to lead a movement to bring rescue to people who desperately need an advocate in the world. But I was afraid of getting embarrassed, and so I never even tried. Fear is normal, even among the earnest and devout, and it can be overcome. But first, we must see the opportunity it provides. A revelation that only comes as we step to the precipice of action. And that's what Jacob did. Fear can be overcome, but listen, folks, that is only a revelation that will come as we step to the precipice of action. Do you trust God? Because He alone is greater than the object of your fear. Jacob feared God more than Esau. Jacob feared God more than Esau. And the Bible uses the term the fear of God to speak of a person who is a worshiper of God, a committed follower of God, of Jesus Christ. Jacob feared God more than Esau, so he moved ahead instead of running away. General George Patton was heard quoting his chaplain, George Metcalf. He said this, "Courage is fear that has said its prayers." It's true. This is what Jacob did. See, now don't just that kind of encapsulates it, okay? But don't let that become trite. Don't let that become trite. Entrust yourself to God, who is greater than anything you may fear, being confident of His good intent towards you. That's the second thing you need to ask yourself if you truly believe. Do you trust God? And do you believe God's good intent towards you? If you have not arrived at the point where you believe God's intent for you is good, then you need to get to know God. There are many in this congregation who have come from rigid systems, and you're still being rescued from that. And people that come out of those rigid legalistic systems don't see God as a good, loving, benevolent sovereign. They see Him as a judge. Do you believe that God's intent for you is good? He is a benevolent sovereign. He is gracious and loving. That doesn't marginalize His holiness and His justice, but His intent towards you is good. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:68, "You are good and do good." You are good and do good. His very essence is good, and therefore everything that He does is good. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? That will help us confront our fears. This is reiterated very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If, say it with me, if God is for us, who can be? It's so good, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you see what the danger is here? Oh, yeah, it's a good verse. It's good religious speak. It's good. But do you believe it? God said this. And this is true. Do I believe it? Or is it just something I say as a Christian? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God's intent for you is good. Near the beginning of 2005, Chinese officials from the Public Security Bureau burst into a Sunday school room at a church in China. And they found 30 children inside and herded them into a van. Despite the scary situation, one child started to sing. In a few moments, the van was filled with song. Upon arrival at the police station, the children marched bravely into the interrogation room, still singing to the Lord. The Chinese officers attempted to force the children to write, "I do not believe in Jesus," telling them that they had to write it 100 times before they would be released. Instead of obeying, the children wrote, "I believe in Jesus today. I will believe in Jesus tomorrow. I will believe in Jesus forever." Genesis 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. So here it comes. He moved ahead. And what was the outcome? Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Do you think God knows your fears? Do you believe God is bigger than the object of your fear? Do you trust Him? Do you understand that His intent for you is good? How are you going to confront fear? Let's learn from Jacob this morning. Oswald Chambers said, with this I conclude, "It is the most natural thing in the world to be scared, and the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we do not get into panics. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Folks, that's a good line to remember. I encourage you to meditate on these things.